come to our third and final class, which will be presented by our brother John Roberts of Birmingham, England, on the subject, By the Way of the Wilderness. And our brother John Roberts has chosen for his subtitle today, Let Them Build Me a Sanctuary. Brother Roberts.
Jacob said, If God will be with me, and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God, and this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house. David said, I will not give sleep to mine eyes or slumber to mine eyelids until I find out a place for the Lord, an habitation for the mighty God of Jacob. And Moses, in his song, said, The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him. And it seems, brethren and sisters, that there's something that maybe to some extent we have missed. That these men who appreciate that God is their God feel compelled to prepare him a house. It's a thing that seems to them to be most natural. That if God is their God, they must provide him with a dwelling. It was so in Jacob's case. If God does thus and so, then he shall be my God, and this pillar I will make his house. It was so in David's case. I shall not sleep, he says, until I find out a dwelling for God. It was so in Moses' case. And the implication in Exodus 15 here is even stronger, isn't it? He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation. As though the one follows naturally upon the other, that because God is his God, this is what he must do about it. I wonder, brethren and sisters, if there's something there that we've missed. I wonder if we have fully appreciated the need, because God is our God, to prepare for him a dwelling. In our hearts as individuals, in our ecclesias where collectively we are being built up an house of God. Well, by the way of the wilderness, where God had led his people, there was opportunity for them to build him an house. God provided mercifully the opportunity for them to express this desire. He allowed them to build him an house. Not that he needed one. The Almighty dwelleth not in temples made with hands. But that he saw, brethren and sisters, some need for them to express their gratitude and allowed them to give to him. I think that that puts into perspective, somewhat, our service to God and our giving to him. There is, in one sense, nothing that we can give God. He is the possessor of all things. Heaven and earth are his. What shall we give to him who owns all? But God allows us mercifully the opportunity to express our gratitude. He receives our gifts. And it is a privilege that he allows us to give.
It is not the drudgery of service that we have to render. It is not a bind that we find ourselves obligated to God and must give. It is, brethren and sisters, or must be, a delight to give to God. But we must give on His terms. So it is that here in the law of Moses, we find that there was opportunity for Israel to give to God over and above that which the law commanded. There was, for example, the Nazirite vow, whereby the Israelite might give voluntarily to God. The person who felt moved to do something more to God might have opportunity, might have outlet for their devotion. But it was not to be any kind of gift or given in any kind of way. There were conditions, there were stipulations which governed even the Nazirite vow, even that which one would do willingly and voluntarily for God. That's outside our experience in our dealings with one another, brethren and sisters. In our dealings with one another, in our giving of gifts, we expect another to be grateful, whatever the gift. We expect people to receive our gifts and be pleased to receive them. Even if it is not exactly the gift they wanted, we hope that nevertheless they will show gratitude. Even if they already have something that we have given again, we hope that they will be gracious enough not to say so, and to show appreciation of our effort in giving. We say, it's the thought that counts, don't we? But with God it is not so, brethren and sisters. God is not pleased with whatever we bring, and should not be pleased with whatever we bring. Our giving to God can only be on His terms. It can only be in His way. So great is God that we cannot give Him anything and expect Him to be glad or satisfied, however we present it. So great is God that we may only come in the way that He has set down. So that in Exodus chapter 25, it is something of a privilege that Israel are being allowed in building God this sanctuary. Never again would their generosity, their devotion to God, or indeed their fellowship, reach such a height as it reached in this occasion. Exodus 25 and verse 8. God says, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. Let them make me a sanctuary. That's beautiful, brethren and sisters, isn't it? That God allowed them to do it. He didn't need it. But let them make me a sanctuary. Here is something that they can do as an expression of their love and their gratitude. Let them make me a sanctuary. But still not any old house. Still only in the way which God stipulated, bringing gifts which He asked for, not anything that they chose. And so verse 3, and this is the offering which ye shall take of them. And God stipulates what would be needed for His sanctuary. Nothing else would do. There would be no, well, we haven't any of that, perhaps this will do instead. Only what God had stipulated and laid down was sufficient for this gift. But here was their opportunity, and Israel, as we said, reached the zenith of their devotion to God in giving for this work. So So much so that in the 35th chapter, their giving must needs be stopped. I'm sorry, chapter 36. Those who had charge of the work said at verse 5 unto Moses, the people bring much more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord commanded to make. And Moses gave commandment, and they caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, let neither man nor woman make any more work for the offering of the sanctuary. So the people were restrained from bringing, for the stuff they had was sufficient for all the work to make it, and too much. Now, in a way, brethren and sisters, our talk this morning is an excursion from our theme, but one which we have felt it important and necessary to make, because it follows on so naturally from what we were speaking of yesterday, and indeed leads on to our consideration further of the relationship between God and Israel and of their essential training by the way of the wilderness. Yesterday we were speaking very closely to our theme for this week, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We were speaking of the fear that we have for God, the respect and the reverence that we must have for his name. And you will see in a moment how important this is in our giving. The hymn that we have chosen as our hymn for this week, Lord, impart to us thy wisdom, continues in its second line, zeal and strength and courage too. We spoke yesterday of zeal. Perhaps it's not so easy to see this morning how our giving, our service to God, what that has to do with that theme. And yet, brethren and sisters, it is very closely allied to it. For the whole context of the verse we have chosen as this week's theme, from Psalm 111, is a context of praise. It is a context of rendering unto God voluntarily that which we feel motivated to give to him. And in all that we have to say this morning about the principles of our giving, which apply to Israel, which apply to us, and we shall look at them from the New Testament point of view for our own sake. All that we have to say about these principles of giving apply not only to the giving of possessions or to the collection of money that we take up at our weekly meetings and sometimes in other places too, but to the giving of ourselves, the devotion that we offer God in our lives, our praise, our worship, the whole of our service as servants of God. So can we look at these principles which exist as we come to give to God? And can we start perhaps in the Apostle Paul's second letter to the Corinthians and the 8th chapter? One of the things about the giving which God permitted as he commanded them to build his sanctuary in Exodus was that they must bring it with a willing heart. Exodus 25 said, speak unto the children of Israel that they bring me an offering of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, ye shall take my offering. And presumably, therefore, Moses would accept nothing that was not brought willingly. Anyone who came and showed some kind of reluctance, who felt some kind of obligation, Moses would presumably have had to refuse their gift if that had happened at all. Here in 2 Corinthians, the apostle is stressing that God is concerned to receive from us a willing gift. And we shall come to that in a moment. What he says first, before the willingness even, is that it must be something that we have. Now, that seems almost too obvious to be worth mentioning, doesn't it? We can't give to God of what we do not have. But yet the apostle feels it necessary to say that. 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 11. Verse 10, for connection herein, he says, I give my advice, for this is expedient for you who have begun before, not only to do, but also to be forward a year ago. He's talking about their ministering to the saints in Jerusalem. And he says they're good, they're forward in this, they've been thinking about it for some time, they're prepared for his request. Verse 11, now therefore perform the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance also out of that which ye have. For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. So this is bound up with the willingness, and we'll come to that in a moment. We'll talk about that a little later. This is bound up with the willingness, but provided there is a willing mind, says the apostle, it's only accepted according to what a man has, not according to what he hasn't. And that's fairly plain, isn't it? I might wish to give the whole world. If I don't own it, that's of little use. Depends not on what we don't have. It's not a question of promising. It's not a matter of saying, well, I would like to give this if only I had it. It is the performance of it that counts. And God is concerned, brethren and sisters, not to receive the greatest promises, not to receive a word which says, well, I would give that if only I had it, and it's a huge, ginormous offering. God is concerned to receive from that which we possess, however small, however little. And although that seems a very obvious thing to say, you can see it is necessary, can't you? So many of us, brethren and sisters, do fret about the things that we don't have, don't we? We say, oh, I wish I had Sister So-and-so's bedside manner and I could talk to people. Whenever I visit the sick, I never know what to say. I've said that numbers of times, brethren and sisters. I'm sure that some of you have too. Oh, if only I had Brother Wise's ability to stand on the platform and be able to speak, I wish I could do that. If only I could do that. And brethren and sisters, God isn't concerned with what we cannot do. God is concerned to receive a gift out of that which we have. Never mind fretting about the talents you think you haven't got. It is looking for what resources you are blessed with, and using those that matters. It is examining your life to see what you have, what you could put to use in the Master's service. It is making certain that you are using whatever you've got for God. God is concerned to receive that which we have, and it is accepted of that which a man hath, not according to that he hath not. The second principle in our giving is that what we give to God must be of the best. Can we go back to the prophecy of Malachi to see how in their later history the children of Israel had allowed themselves to become over-familiar with the things of God? We say, don't we, that familiarity breeds contempt. And they had a contempt for the things of God. Malachi chapter 1, the prophet remonstrates with this wayward people that they did not appreciate the majesty, the importance of God, and had slipped into that attitude of thinking that anything would do. Malachi chapter 1 and verse 6. A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is my honor? If I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts, unto you, O priests, that despise my name. And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. we ever say that? No, we don't say it, do we, brethren and sisters? And I don't imagine that these priests to whom Malachi spoke actually gave voice to those words. Can't imagine that they stood there and said, oh, the table of the Lord is contemptible. I think rather it was a saying in their heart. It was an attitude that they possessed, that they belittled the things of God. They despised them. They made them contemptible by their attitudes. And it is possible for us to do that, isn't it? You never sat at home and said, shall we go to the meeting today? Most of us do at some time or another, don't we? There should never be any question as to whether we should go or not, should there? But sometimes, brethren and sisters, the flesh makes us feel uneasy. It's a trouble to get dressed and go out. The weather's bad. Or we don't feel like the effort. Or we didn't enjoy it last Sunday. Or there might be 101 other reasons which the flesh can convince itself are good reasons for not going. And in so saying, brethren and sisters, we make the table of the Lord to which we come on Sundays a contemptible thing. We despise it. We belittle it. We make it less important than it is and than it ought to be. Let's beware of that attitude that might bring us into line with these men who receive this stern condemnation from the messenger of God. Because, verse 8, if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee, or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts? If it wasn't fit for the boss, then it certainly wasn't fit for God. And some of the sacrifices, the offerings that they brought, brethren and sisters, were not fit for the boss. They wouldn't have given them to one another as presents. They'd have felt it was an audacity. What a cheat. Fancy giving me this. They brought the shop soil. The seconds. The sacrifices that were lame and blind, not those that were without spot and without blemish. And so the Lord has to remind them in verse 14, but cursed be the deceiver which hath in his flock a male, and voweth and sacrificeth unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. Yes. He is a great king. Who would not fear our God? But they didn't fear. Verse 12, ye have profaned it in that ye say, the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even his meat is contemptible. Ye said also, behold, what a weariness is it, and ye have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts. In that ye brought that which was torn, and the lame, and the sick. Thus ye have brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand, saith the Lord? No, brethren and sisters, I feel that sometimes we are in danger ourselves of losing our sense of fear and of reverence for God. And even though yesterday we established the principle that God is God, that first essential ingredient in the relationship between God and his people in their wilderness journey, it is nevertheless very easy for us, who are privileged, who are richly blessed through the work, through the life and death of our Lord Jesus Christ, to call God our Father. It is easily possible for us to allow that privilege to make us over-familiar with God. And there are many religions in the world now, brethren and sisters, who are very sentimental about their attitude toward God. And they regard the Father as a grey-haired, benevolent old gentleman. They have a very soft and sloppy image of God. And it would be a pity, wouldn't it, if we allowed that privilege of calling him our Father to make us too familiar, to make us forget his holiness, his majesty, his glory. Though we may tread indeed boldly before the throne of grace, let none of us dare to come impudently there. We may only tread boldly by the grace of God in the work of our Lord. So our offerings to God must be of the best. The sick and the lame and the torn will not do. And the kind of effort that you would make if you were invited to the White House, or the kind of effort that I would make if I were parading at Buckingham Palace, is less than the effort that we must make for our God. Only the best is good enough for God. The third principle in our giving, brethren and sisters, arises very naturally out of that. Let's go this time to the Gospel of Luke and the words of our Lord. In Luke chapter 21. Luke 21 and the first verse. And Jesus looked up and saw the rich men casting their gift into the treasury. And he saw also a certain poor widow casting in thither two mites. And he said, Of a truth I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast in more than they all. Now that's ridiculous, isn't it? That's ridiculous. She hadn't cast in more than all of them. Not in monetary terms, she hadn't. In monetary terms, brethren and sisters, her gift was not going to go a very long way to the upkeep of the sanctuary, was it? They wouldn't do many temple repairs with the couple of mites that she threw in. And in that sense, her gift was not very valuable. In the eyes of men, it would have been counted as nothing. They needed the gifts that the rich men cast in. They needed their wealth. The upkeep of the temple was very great. They needed all that they could grab from the wealthy who ostentatiously put in their gifts. But it's not the amount with which God is concerned. It is the effort. Not what we achieve, where we get to, is it? It's the effort on the way. The parable of the talents was designed to show that. And here, brethren and sisters, the Lord says that this woman hath put in more than all those who cast tremendous gifts into the treasury. Not in monetary terms, but in relation to what she had. Because, verse 4, because all these have of their abundance cast in unto the offerings of God, but she of her penury, of her poverty, of her need, hath cast in all the living that she hath. Yes, they, brethren and sisters, as one gospel says, cast in of their superfluity. Lovely word, isn't it? Superfluity. What they had left over and above their needs. They bought what they needed for the week. They purchased their bread, their food, their raiment. They had everything they needed, and then with what they had left, they cast in their gifts to the treasury out of a superfluity, out of an abundance. And it cost them nothing. It was what they scarcely missed, if they missed it at all. But this woman who had two mites only. Well, we don't know what her attitude was because the Lord doesn't say. We don't know whether she looked at them in her hand and deliberated about them and said, should I just put in one? How am I going to do for bread this week? What am I going to live on? Or whether in full faith she just took them out of her pocket or her scrip or whatever and put them immediately and generously and wholeheartedly into the treasury. We cannot tell. It may well have been the latter. But she cast in all the living that she had. And that's our third principle, brethren and sisters, in giving, that not only must we give to the Lord the best that we can, but we must give of that which costs us. We must give of that which we have need of. She cast in, one of the versions says, all her need. Of all her need. She had need of that money. What would she do without it? But God must come first. And our giving to God, brethren and sisters, must be a sacrificial giving. It must be of that which costs us something. Let's give you a practical illustration. When a couple of years ago my wife and I moved house, we had need to move house because mother-in-law came to live with us. We were looking around for houses and my wife said it would be very nice if we could buy a four-bedroomed house, and then when visitors come to stay, we wouldn't have to keep moving the kids out into our room, or wouldn't have to move downstairs onto the settee or the putty up or something. Well, as it happened, we couldn't afford a four-bedroomed house, and we're still in a three. But, and I've got to be very careful what I say here, because I'm on the receiving end of some very generous hospitality here, brethren and sisters, and very grateful to God I am for that, too. But the point is, isn't it, that if we've got four bedrooms, then we ought to be using the spare one. It's no sacrifice, is it? Maybe it's better to have to move out of our own room when visitors come. Maybe that's not a bad thing. Maybe we should be making the gift that costs us. We should be making the sacrifice. But when we entertain, some have entertained strangers unaware. We are giving of that which we need. Something that costs us. It's something that we could have said, I could do with that, I need that, but the Lord has need of it more. That's the attitude of the faithful of Scripture, isn't it? When David would purchase the threshing floor of Arauna, he said, can I give to God of what costs me nothing? That won't do, he says. I've got to pay for it. Name the price. I must pay a fair price for it. I can't devote to God what I receive freely. That's no effort on my part. So, brethren and sisters, we must know that, thirdly, the gift must cost us. It must be that which we want, that we need, but are prepared to harness in the service of God. Now let's go back to Corinthians for the fourth lesson in these principles behind our giving. Notice here how that Paul now is speaking of the willingness. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 that every man must give willingly as he feels necessary. As we were saying yesterday, God leaves us to dictate the level at which we serve. Jesus didn't say, so likewise God, as a cruel master, will whip you on your way and demand more of you. We have never done our duty. Only the Lord could say, I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do. We've never finished. Even when we've kept the commandments, even when, if we could say, or when we can say, all these have I kept from my youth up, we still lack. There's still more. But the level of our service, we decide. God has given us the free will, the freedom to choose where we draw the line in our lives. But wherever we draw it, we're not doing enough. So the apostle in 2 Corinthians 9 says, verse 5, therefore I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren that they would go before unto you and make up beforehand your bounty, whereof he had noticed before, that the same might be ready as a matter of bounty and not a matter of, not as of covetousness. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly. But he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. We may not judge one another and should not judge one another in our giving. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart. God allows us the privilege of service, praise, giving to him, but on his terms. And so, verse 8, God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound in every good work, as it is written, he hath dispersed abroad, he hath given to the poor, his righteousness remaineth forever. Now he that ministereth seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food, and multiply your seed sown, and increase the fruits of your righteousness, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causeth through us thanksgiving to God. For the administration of this service not only supplieth the want of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God. In other words, brethren and sisters, it is not merely that we are giving because there is a need. We are giving because God loves us to give, because it ought to be what we want to do, because if God is our God, it's natural to want to do something for him. Somebody once said that the definition of a friend is not the person who does something for you, as we might expect, but the person that you do something for. Now, human definitions are always very suspect. I don't want to argue whether that's a good definition or a bad one, but it's an interesting one, isn't it? It's one to think over. It is sometimes, at least, if not always, true in my own experience, that the people you are closest to are those you are able to help, not necessarily those who help you. That's interesting, isn't it? That we feel a love for people. It's natural to want to help our friends. And it ought to be natural want to do and to give for God. And this, brethren and sisters, is the fourth principle, the last principle, the most important principle, for this concerns the motivation. Go back to chapter 8 here and see how the apostle starts. He speaks of those brethren in Macedonia. And he says, verse 3, to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. Insomuch that we desired Titus, that as he'd begun, so he would finish the same grace also. Therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith, and utterance, and knowledge, and in all diligence, and in your love to us, see that ye abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love. For, that is, because, ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty, might be rich. And that, brethren and sisters, should be the motivation for our giving. And often as not, it isn't. Is it? We are glad to give when there is a need. When we see pictures of starving children, we are glad to give. When someone sends us an appeal and says there's a new nursing home and we need money, the money comes in. That's a good thing. Let no one mistake what I'm saying. That's a good thing. It's good that the money comes when we need it. Traditionally, it always has. We always say, don't we, if we make an appeal, we shall get the money. And we do. But where was it? Why were we hanging on to it in the first place? Our giving, brethren and sisters, should not be a giving because there is a need that we suddenly see or become aware of. Our giving should be because we have it. We must give because we've got. We must give because we have received. We must give because ye know the grace or the giving of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for our sakes he became poor. And we who have received so much must allow that to be the motivating force behind our desire to give. It was natural for Jacob, if God would be with him, to build him a house. This pillar shall be set up, it shall be God's house. It was natural for David, when the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies round about, not to sit back with his feet up and say, well, that's that, but to say, now what do we do next? And to call for Nathan and said, I'd like to build the Lord a house. The Lord has given me rest. What can we do next? Where shall we direct our energies now? Now that we've cleansed the land and pushed the enemies of God back out, so that this is again God's land where he dwells and he can place his name here, what's next to be done? Let's build God a house. And it was natural for Moses, celebrating the redemption of his people from Egypt, the redemption from slavery and from bondage, to say, God is my God, and I will build him an house, an habitation for him. And so it should be for us, who have received so much, who are so richly blessed, by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath redeemed us from the bondage of sin and death. It should be natural, brethren and sisters, that that should motivate us in our giving. Not only of money, but of praise, and of service, and of our very selves. Not any old how, but on the terms which God has shown in Scripture. For he is a great God, and only upon his conditions may we approach him. He will be sanctified in them that draw nigh unto him. And appreciating those important principles in our giving, let us not familiarly, sentimentally, but boldly, in the work of Christ, come before him to give ourselves wholeheartedly to him and to build him a sanctuary individually in our hearts and together as the ecclesia of God, built up upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into an habitation of God through the Spirit. Let us bow our heads in prayer. O Lord, our God and our Father, we seek thee to praise and to thank thee for thy great goodness to us, who deserve nothing of thy mercy. Bless us yet, O Lord, in the forgiveness of our sins, and in strengthening us to give wholeheartedly, to hold nothing back, to give to thee and to yield to thy will, whatever that may entail in our lives, without reserve, we may truly be thy servants and fulfill all thy desire and be vessels to thy pleasure and thy praise, which thou wilt see fit to perpetuate into the eternal ages. Through our Lord Jesus Christ.